Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, over his long career as a college professor and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has brought Jesus Christ to the front and center of our understanding of God's Word. And that's what we'll be doing again today as we dig into God's Word, picking up our discussion, which last time focused primarily on Genesis chapter 1. Today, we're going to be talking more about Genesis chapter 2, and as John was explaining to me before we started recording, we're going to spend some time talking about marriage.
Very good. It's nice to be here again and to talk this time about a different subject. You recall that we had spent a little time on chapter 1 and creation in general, and the specifics are given to us in chapter 2, and in verse 4 of chapter 2, there is that little phrase, these are the generations, and Eilat Toledoth is the Hebrew there, and what happens is that Moses, writing this up, gave us kind of a general description of the creation of the world and of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image. We talked about that last week. And now, of course, he is going to get into the more specific features of the creation of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And if you have a Bible in front of you and you look at verse 7, you will see that here is where God created man. In the King James, it says, out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God is the one who produced life in Adam. I wonder if when our Lord in John chapter 9 in the New Testament came across the man born blind and used spittle to mix with the clay and anoint the man's eyes, I wonder if he didn't perhaps say to himself, I've done this before. This is sort of patching things up, but in reference to what happens in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where he creates man from the dust of the ground, Luther uses the word Erdenklus, a chunk of clay, and that God then formed man and breathed into, quotes, that dead chunk of clay life, and man became a living soul. And then in verse 15, God instructs him to dress and to keep the garden, and he insists that he may eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then, if you recall, God had all the animals pass by, and Adam named each one of them. What a dramatic scene that must have been. And as you consider Adam, he was not simply some primitive ape-like figure. He was a very bright man who was able to do what I don't think anyone today would be able to do under our sinful circumstances in the world today. Names all the animals, and whatever he named them, that was the name of them. Now, it's interesting that as the animals passed by, it was also noted that none of them was suited to him. I often refer to that passage in respect to evolution. It proves that the Bible does not approve of evolution or does not even consider the possibility of evolution. We're not some glorified animal. He's not related to any of them. It says none of them was suited to him. So it's not good that the man should be alone. I will therefore make an helper suited to him. And then that remarkable event, God causes the deep sleep. The Hebrew word is tardama. It's the same word, by the way, which is used in Genesis chapter 15 when this darkness, this death-like darkness, came over Abraham. Well, it was a death-like sleep that came on Adam, and I say that deliberately, and then that God operated on him. Adam's side was pierced, we might say. He's in this, quotes, death-like state. His side pierced. He shed his blood for his bride. Now, I hope that, of course, foreshadows something in your own mind, but he went to death for his bride. And when he awakened, there was this gorgeous creature who was like him and yet not like him at all. And the difference between how a man looks at a woman today and how Adam looked at Eve and Eve at Adam is considerable, because I'm convinced that Adam did not look at her and say, well, how can I use her to suit my purposes or to satisfy my needs? He loved her just as she was. He loved her. He loved God above all things, and he loved her, his, quote, neighbor. And she didn't look at him and say, well, the guy's got possibilities. By the time we get him shaped up, he might amount to something. But she loved him also. She loved God, and she loved her, quotes, husband, neighbor. It's the way, really, husbands and wives looked ought to look at one another.
So what you're describing for us here is what the human relationship between man and wife is in its perfection.
Yes, it's how God intended it to be. Adam, I guess you could say Adam looked at Eve as if she were the only woman in the world.
And, of course, she was. But
she was, and it's the way husbands ought to look at their wives. And he might have said something like this because the communication between husband and wife then was much different from the way it is often today. But I'll quote a Song of Solomon. I think it's chapter 4. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. There is no spot in thee. Now, we can take that, of course, to the New Testament also, because this is how Christ speaks to his bride, the church. No spot in thee, and we know why that's true, and because of the work which he himself has done, it certainly is true. Another thought that occurs to me here in connection with the marriage of these two is that it uses the word bana, that God, in a sense, built from this rib which he had taken from Adam, the wife, built the wife. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have that interesting presentation by Paul in connection with marriage. Beginning with verse, I think, 21 in Ephesians chapter 5, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so ought wives be to their own husbands in everything. Look at what Paul is suggesting should happen. He's, in a sense, taking us back and restoring us. And whenever I counseled people in marriage, and we came to some of the crucial aspects of the problem in the marriage, and I would quote that verse, the husband would almost invariably say, well, that's the problem. She simply won't submit to me. And my response is, but what the Bible says to you is coming. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And the question to the bridegroom in that instance would have been, of course, do you love your wife even as Christ gave the church and loved the church and gave himself for it? Well, obviously you get a little shamefaced look from him because he knows he hasn't. And the response would be, of course, from me, perhaps the relationship would be improved considerably if this is the way each of you looked at the other, that you were, in that sense, the Lord to her, so that she would more than willingly, quote, submit. That is, she would look at you in a very different sense.
So this relationship that you're describing between husband and wife, as it's even reflected by Paul in that verse from Ephesians, it presents to us a perfect relationship where the wife is looking to the husband as the church looks to Christ, and the husband is regarding the wife with such protection and love, similar to the self-sacrificing love that Christ has for his church. It really is, at that point, no longer, what would we say, objectionable or creating problems when we have the word submit being used in that passage.
Yeah,
so you're really suggesting that submission becomes a mutual submission, but it's always originally beginning with this submission to Christ by both husband and wife.
It's interesting that you use the word mutually, because in verse 21 it says, submitting yourselves to one another initially. So you have that idea presented right there in the text. In this whole Ephesians passage, Luther refers to the idea presented here as the blessed exchange. And it means in connection with ourselves in Christ and the husband and the wife. And this is, of course, a very difficult thing in any marriage, that the husband, in that sense, becomes Christ. He takes it. Christ took all the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness, all the unwillingness to negotiate, all that kind of thing. He made that his own. And in return, or in response, in exchange, he gives us everything of himself, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. It's how he intended us to be initially when he created us. So he is, in a sense, taking us back the way we were, and it really gives us the power to begin to live lives as husbands and wives the way God intended for us to live. Oh, that it were that way in the lives of Christian families, because they would really then be a model for this world.
When you first described Adam seeing Eve for the first time and how they respond to each other, the thought struck me that what's lacking in their relationship at that time, if lack would be an appropriate word to even use, is they don't have miscommunication.
Yeah.
They are without misunderstanding of each other. They actually communicate clearly. They understand each other. There's no barriers between them, no suspicions between them, because all of those become characteristics that happen after chapter 3.
Right. It's important to understand they complement each other and they can communicate perfectly. And so when we begin to understand how essential that is in any relationship, really. Communication is about as important an item in any marriage as anything else, really, because when there are problems, it usually is a lack of communication between the two. And then at the end, of course, it uses that phrase, the two were one. And they were naked and not ashamed. I might have mentioned this last time that I had considered Adam and Eve to be like little children who run around in their naked innocence. They were not ashamed of their bodies at all, which of course is different, not characteristic of the way we are today. They were one. And once in a while I like to describe it like this, that in human anatomy we know that in every chromosome in the body, or every cell in the body, there are 46 chromosomes, 23 from the male, 23 from the female, so that when the two unite at conception, they become the first cell of an entirely new human being. And scientists tell us that they cement together, that they fuse in such a way that it's impossible to take them apart without destroying the unity or the oneness, without really destroying the relationship which now exists. It's a oneness, and I think that's how God intended for marriage to be. You can't separate the two, because when you do, it's destructive. And although people do say that their divorce was a peaceable one, at the same time, once you become one, it's not really possible for it to be, in the best understanding of the word peaceable, a peaceable divorce.
It might be without violence, we might say, but
oh, okay.
But yeah,
I'll grant that.
Now, you used a word earlier, and I want us to return to that word after the break, because you said Adam and Eve complement each other. And I think there's two ways that we can use or understand, because there's two spellings for the word complement, and it seems to me that both of them would apply. Okay. But let's pick up our discussion there after the break. And we will be back in just a moment in order to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. But in the meantime, consider this question. If you are looking for higher education, what aspect of higher education is most valuable? What would you prioritize as the greatest good to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning and yet at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? It's knowing that we as individuals are using the gifts that God's given to us for the benefit of our neighbor. You see, we believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles that we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia University, Wisconsin by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry. Do so by mentioning it to your friends, to your family members, and perhaps even by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in every word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. And Concordia Bible is one word, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page, and you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And you'll also learn some other things that the Institute is doing, our in-depth Bible study, for example, as well as the Luther Hostel that's coming up in June, where Dr. Paul Meyer, professor at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our speaker on the topic of the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Something to be very interested about in our day and age today. Well, those are some of the things that I wanted to share with you about the Concordia Bible Institute and its many programs. I invite you again to go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and see what you can find. Now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to our topic at hand as we're looking at Genesis chapter 2 and gradually moving into Genesis chapter 3 and thinking about what marriage must have been like when it was perfect. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word with Dr. John Seleska, and I'm Dr. John Oberdeck, your host for the program. We have been talking about marriage in the book of Genesis, and when we left off, we were talking about the word complement, which we realize can be spelt in two different ways, and one of them is a means by which one thing fulfills another. It complements it. Another, of course, is when we use the word complement in order to say one thing praises another. Could we use that word in both regards to that first marriage, John?
I'm sure. I'm sure we could, and I'm sure, in a sense, the Creator intended it to be that way. When we use the word complement in terms of anatomy, there were the anatomical differences to provide for family so that we could reproduce. And in this way, obviously, the male complements the female and the female the male. And those who argue for marriage with same-sex people, obviously, really violate the intent of the Creator from the beginning. And so that word complement is a very important one in connection with God's real intent in marriage initially, so that reproduction could happen and that the family could be undergirded by the way in which God intended for it to be. This would be able to be continued also. Now, the other word, of course, means to say words of praise, to each other, and that is very important in a marriage also, so that each one looks at the other and looks at what he or she might have done, what he or she might have brought or brings to the marriage. And so as a consequence, it makes marriage a much more happy institution as a consequence of, again, that kind of communication.
Now, you took us into the New Testament earlier when we started talking about the passages from Ephesians chapter 5, where the relationship of husband and wife are dealt with there. And at the same time, earlier you were bringing us together to the perspective that Christ and the church also have this kind of mutual complementarity, could we say, in that the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ, or Jesus is the bridegroom for the church. Could you talk about that for a little bit?
Well, the picture, of course, is presented in a number of instances in the New Testament, waiting for the bride to come, the bridegroom, of course, anticipating it, and the whole marriage feast. Then you recall the wise and foolish virgins. The ones who were prepared were ready, and they waited in anticipation for the bride and her party to come, and the bridegroom then would take the bride and go into the marriage hall. It's a beautiful picture. And, of course, the bridegroom, in our instance with Christ, takes to himself a bride and, as I indicated before, complements that bride with all that he is and all that he has. He gives us of himself. It's the way husbands and wives really ought to live with one another, giving to each other, holding nothing back. I'm sure with Adam and Eve prior to the fall that neither of them held anything back from the other, somehow to extract from one another something which each could anticipate only if the other were forced to do what the one doing the forcing would expect to accomplish through this. That's not a useful way to deal with any of the virtues that you might have or any of the abilities or qualities which you might have as husband and wife. And but as I indicated with Adam and Eve, and I'm sure with Christ and his bride, the church, it's not that way at all, that each contributes. Each wants from the other something that's very important. We contribute our sin, our iniquity, our wickedness, and all of that, and Christ willingly takes it, interestingly. And, of course, in return, he gives us all his goodness, his righteousness, and we begin to be as he intended us to be. When that's evident in a marriage, that marriage just won't fail.
Now, there's another aspect of this that that I find quite significant. I spend a lot of time, of course, here on campus, I teach courses in youth ministry. And one of the things that I've found in our study of young people is that oftentimes they are very sensitive to what they see as failures on the part of the church. That is, they're very sensitive to things that may look from the outside as hypocritical. You know, the church is given its task, and sometimes the young people can see that the adults aren't always doing this as they ought to be doing it. And for that reason, I've often suggested to our students here who are going into youth ministry that they be very careful how they talk about the church with young people, that they don't find themselves disparaging their congregation or pointing out their flaws, or if they happen to be frustrated with the youth board or the board of education or to whomever they are responsible, that they don't at that point begin to criticize the congregation to the members of their youth group, because that just plays into what might be a natural predisposition of the young people to notice the flaws of the adult world. But then there's that other reason for it, and that is because that congregation, in spite of all of its flaws, is the bride of Christ. True. And being the bride of Christ, it's never a compliment to the groom to insult his bride. So we need to be very careful not to do that.
Very important, as a matter of fact. And as you recall, that Ephesians 5 passage says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. That's the way he sees his bride. And you really don't want anyone, young people or old people, to stand self-righteously back from all of that, as if somehow this particular organization or institution is not worthy of my support. But the forgiveness of sins plays a very important part for the young people there too, that they ought to realize that they are forgiven of everything, thought, word, and deed, and that, of course, to look at the church in any other way as being a forgiven body of believers is simply the wrong way to look at it.
Yeah, and in fact, part of that I believe to be our Christian maturity as we begin to grapple with our own condition of being both saint and sinner simultaneously.
Yes, right. And, of course, we all wrestle with that. And Paul, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this, quote, dead body I'm dragging around? Because we're all dragging around a dead body. Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So he's the one who really does deal with all these problems. And it's always, I think, important to ask the young people, are you praying for that body, the church? And do you realize where those problems lie? And if you're asking the Lord to deal with those, it makes it a little different in the way in which you will look at it. It's the same as praying for your enemies. It makes you look at your enemies a little different if you're praying for them.
Yeah, yes, indeed.
Uh-huh. Well, shall we go into chapter 3?
You want to?
Why?
We've only got about 5 minutes.
Okay,
before...
well, we won't get through chapter 3.
No, we won't.
We'll get started with it. And all of a sudden, this whole monster injects himself into this scene, this glorious, harmonious scene that we've described to you in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The perfection in design and the harmonious color and sound all there, and then all of a sudden you have this creature sticking his nose into things. And it says that he's more subtle than all the beasts of the field. But the question is, who is he? Where does he come from? And obviously, why all of a sudden does he inject himself into this? Certainly no one has invited him in, but this evil one comes on in uninvited into all the affairs of the church, and in this instance, of course, of our first parents. Now then, he's a creation, so we need to realize that he is not necessarily on the other side of the pendulum, the equivalent of God on the other side. He is a creature of the Lord, so we need to first of all keep that in mind. But
so we're not dualists in that sense, that
no.
We've got a good God and an evil God that are balancing each other off with mutual capabilities and mutual power.
No. He's a creature.
Yeah.
And as such is subject to the Creator. But nevertheless, he is his opponent, and he's a deadly opponent. We all know that. But you are of your father the devil. Jesus speaking to the Jews in John 8, I think it's verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, think about that for a moment, because in murdering, quotes, Adam and Eve, because that's really what happened here. They went to death as a consequence of his temptation. He was a murderer from the beginning, and really, I guess that will take us to the cross also, won't it? Because it's going to result in the very death of God himself. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now, evidently, he was there in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of himself, because he is a liar and the father of it. So he is really the great deceiver. And I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe verse 14, where Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, which means you won't be able to defeat him on your own. He's just too powerful, too subtle, for any one mere human being to resist the temptation. And I'm sure we can see that here in Eve. He knew what he was doing, and he knew what the response would be to the temptation which he was bringing. Now, if you want to know his origins, you can go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it talks about that God spared not the angels which sinned. So he was an angel which sinned, and cast them down into everlasting chains and darkness until the judgment of that great day. The angels which kept not their first estate, Jude verse 6 says. So these are those creatures who at one time were in the truth, fell from the truth, and I believe it was some sort of rebellion against God himself. And perhaps in connection even with the gospel. I wonder if we could imagine something like this. The devil talking to his, quotes, henchmen, saying something like this, so he's the one who's going to inherit everything. I guess thinking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son, so he's the one who's going to inherit everything. He won't be able to, quotes, run the business. He'll give it all away. We'll have to do something about that. And then perhaps from then on, his evil intent was, he attempted to carry that out by what he did in the temptation of our first parents.
Well, perhaps temptation should be the subject of our next podcast, where we can begin to look at what exactly it is that the evil one does and how he does it, and see how he does it with Adam and Eve, and then perhaps even talk a little bit about how he may be doing the same thing with us at times.
Sounds like a very good word.
Okay. Well, this is all the time that we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But could you do us a favor? I know you're listening to this podcast right now. Could you share this as a resource with your family and friends? The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word. And we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and even offering your monetary support. You can do so at our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways there in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. So until our next podcast, then, we'll wish you all of God's blessings, and we'll be working and planning. And by the way, you probably think that Dr. Seleska has just pages and pages of material in front of him as he speaks to us in these podcasts. He doesn't have anything in front of him at all. It's all coming from his extensive study of God's Word and how he has brought that Word into his own memory. Part of what we are so impressed with as he leads us in this Institute. Well, God be with you till we have an opportunity to speak again.